Our text this morning is in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 10. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were still in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still further toward the south. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful for Abraham and for the account you have given us of his life in Genesis, and that we are brought into the covenant promises that you have made to him. I pray that you would bless us this morning as we unpack this text, and that you would be glorified. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So, this morning I'm finally starting a new series. I wrapped up 1 Peter, I think after 5 or so years. And now I want to preach a number of sermons looking at Abraham. Aside from Jesus Christ, Abraham was probably the most significant person that we find in the Bible. And even Jesus, part of his qualification to be the Messiah, to be the Christ, was that he was a descendant of Abraham. In other words, if he wasn't a descendant of Abraham, then he couldn't have been the Christ. This is why Matthew, in tracing Jesus' lineage, begins with Abraham. And Luke, in his genealogy, starts with Adam and goes through Abraham. Abraham is an important guy. Abraham is styled by the Apostle Paul as the man of faith. This is Galatians 3:9. And if you are Christian, Paul says that you must follow in his footsteps. Romans 4, verse 12. You must become a son or daughter of this great man. Through this series of sermons, I want to meditate on Abraham's faith, and in so doing, meditate on our own faith, so that we might be stirred up to trust in God steadfastly and direct our feet in the path that he trod. So our text this morning is the call of Abraham, and it is the beginning of Abraham's walk with the Lord. Now, I say that it is Abraham's beginning, but it is much more than that. It is the beginning of God's covenant people. It is the beginning of God's covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, if you didn't know, was named after Jacob, who had a name change. God renamed him Israel. And so all of the children that come out from Jacob consisted of the 12 tribes of Israel, and that became the nation. And Jacob is Abraham's grandson through Isaac. So in this chapter, we have the beginning of the nation of Israel, and it is also our beginning. All right, so if you are a non-Jewish Christian, then you are a wild olive shoot grafted into the people of Israel, the people of Abraham. Your descendants were once alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's Ephesians 2. But then through Christ, through the true offspring of Abraham, you were brought into the fold, into the household of faith. You have been adopted so that Abraham is now your father. He's your forefather. And if he is your father, then the promises that are made to him and his children are your promises. So it is Abraham's beginning, but it is also ours. It is also yours. Now, if we pan out a bit and get some additional context and look at Abraham's beginning in the scope of the book of Genesis, remember we're 12 chapters in already, We also need to recognize that this beginning is not the beginning of God's dealings with mankind. This is not chapter 1. Actually, it's something like the third or fourth beginning. The book of Genesis is a book full of beginnings. Genesis 1, of course, tells us of the beginning of the heavens and the earth, of God's creation of all things. And then in Genesis 2, we have a movement toward mankind. We have the camera zooms in on mankind. In Genesis 2, we're given the beginning of mankind in the garden, right, with Adam and Eve. Genesis 4 tells the beginning of mankind's life outside of the garden after Adam had transgressed the covenant and they were sent into exile. This is the beginning of mankind's time in exile. Genesis 9 gives us another beginning. This time, the beginning of mankind after the flood, after God had completely destroyed everyone on earth, leaving only one household of faith. So all of these beginnings look different, but they all seem to come to the same end. They start off with God moving toward mankind with counsel, with kindness, with blessing, but they end with mankind turning away from their Creator and going their own way. And this apostasy inevitably brings disaster upon their heads. So, for instance, Genesis 4 through 6. I will style it the divided race. In Genesis 4, we have the beginning, again, of mankind exiled from the garden, and it begins with Cain, the first son of Adam and Eve. And it culminates with God's decision to destroy mankind with the flood in Genesis 6. It is a story of mankind turning away from God and giving themselves over to their passions. The Lord calls Cain to master the sin of envy and of anger that lurks in his heart, but Cain refuses this, and he gives himself over to the hatred of his brother, and he ends up slaughtering his brother. Cain kills Abel. Cain then becomes a fugitive and a wanderer. The earth that soaked up Abel's blood refused to bring forth fruit for Cain. It's Genesis 4:12. And that whole race of men followed in his footsteps, so that by the time of Noah's day, which is some 7 or 8 generations down from Cain, the whole earth is filled with violence. Men had given themselves over to envy and strife and fits of rage. Mankind was split against itself. It was tribal and destructive, with brother divided against brother. We read in Genesis 6, verses 11 and 12, that the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. All flesh had corrupted their way on earth. The Lord was not pleased with this. He regretted having made mankind, Genesis 6:6. And so he determined to blot out man from the face of the land. He would decreate what he had made because of what it had become. Mankind was originally made to be united together. We have one common father and mother. We share the same blood. And most importantly, we have all been made in the same image. In the image of God, he created us. But that race of man corrupted this image with divisiveness and strife. So the Lord took and spared one man, one household that had remained faithful to him, and he destroyed the rest. So this was the end of Cain's race, the divided race. And then if you fast forward into Genesis 11, and the period after the flood, we have another beginning, and the end of that beginning. The floodwaters subsided, and the Lord promises never again to curse the ground because of man. And God blesses Noah and his sons, and he repeats to them the commission given originally to Adam and Eve. They are charged to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. Genesis 9:1. From this household, mankind had another beginning. But this new beginning would also end in faithlessness. This race, too, turned away from the Lord. They did not give themselves over to their passions, to the same kind of violence and envy that marked Cain and those that followed in his footsteps. It was not a mankind divided against itself. It was a mankind united, but united in its rebellion against God. much like humanism and globalism in our day. Right? It is a mankind that is united in their rebellion against God. God had called them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, but in Genesis 11, we find that they refused to obey the Lord. Come, they said, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. Genesis 11, verse 4. They were united in rebelling against God in order to make themselves into a great nation, a great people. In order to get for themselves fame and glory and a great name for themselves. In order to create a home and a place for themselves apart from the blessing of God. But any attempt to lay hold of blessing apart from God is a dead end. The Lord took notice of them. He took note of their self-exalting ambitions, and he came to visit them. He did not visit them with a flood this time, right? He had promised not to do that, so he was not going to break his promise. Instead, he came down to their little tower, and he confused their language so that they no longer could understand one another. Right? Their unity was fragile because it was not grounded in the Lord. The Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and their city was left incomplete, a monument of their own endeavors, of their own failed attempt. It was left the Tower of Babel, the Tower of Confusion. And so ends the united but godless race of mankind. This is in chapter 11. At this point, you begin to feel a kind of despair for mankind. Right? You're 11 chapters in, and mankind's about 2,000 years old, and you're wondering, are they ever going to get it? Where is this all going to go? How is God going to deal with mankind? Is he going to just forget about them? Is he going to erase them? If not, then how is he going to deal with this fickle mankind that is either divided against itself, or when united, is united against God? So we're about to wonder, how is God going to get mankind to unite, but unite in the right way? And then we come to Genesis 12. Then we come to a new beginning. Again, the beginning of Abraham. And like I said earlier, it's our beginning. To the beginning of the new mankind, which will live forever, united together and united together to God. This means that as we venture into the life of Abraham, we're not simply venturing into the life of a great saint. We're venturing into the very future of redeemed mankind. It was the future to Abraham, but it is also our future. It is future to us. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." So Abraham's story is not yet over, nor will it ever end. Right? It is the story that we're now in, and it is the story that will have its consummation, its finale at the resurrection. And that is just another beginning. So this morning, I want us to consider this beginning in Genesis 12. So in Genesis 12, with the call of Abram, we see the beginning of God's master plan unveiled. So God has unveiled his master plan of how he is going to redeem mankind. Despite all of mankind's waywardness, the Lord has not given up on us. He does not throw up his hands and say it is hopeless. He intends to bless us, and he intends to unite mankind back to himself and to one another, so that we might be together one people and his people, so that we might be his people and he our God. And with this chapter, he shows his hand. With this chapter, he begins to show us how he is going to do this. And the rest of the Bible, and really the rest of history, is a growth out of what we find here. So with Abraham, God takes a rank pagan. He draws him from his heathen darkness that he's surrounded by, and the Lord draws him to himself. And he does this by making him a promise, or several promises. Starting in verse 1, he says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the Lord promises four main things. First, he promises to make of Abram a great nation. Second, he says that he will give the land as his inheritance. Third, he promises to give him a great name so that all the nations will bless themselves by Abraham. So all the nations will look upon how God has treated Abraham and they will say, let God make you like Abraham and like Abraham's descendants. And in addition to this, a fourth, the Lord promises to make Abram a blessing so that all the families of the earth will be blessed in him. And as a side note, notice that this is exactly what those in Babel sought after, right? The Lord has given us a foil in chapter 11 and chapter 12. The Lord foiled Babel's plans, but Babel sought after a land, sought after a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. It sought after a great name. It sought after to be a great nation, to be a united people under themselves. But they sought these things apart from God, and they didn't seek these things that they might be a blessing to others. They sought them selfishly. So God acknowledges that these things are good, but he reorients them, he restructures them so that they are rooted in him, and so that they extend to all the families of the earth. So this is the summary of God's redemptive plan. God will bless all the families of the earth through the faithfulness of his covenant people, descending from Abraham. This culminates, of course, in the faithfulness of Christ, who secures the promises of the covenant through the shedding of his blood. He purges our sin and puts away, once and for all, every obstacle that would hinder God's faithfulness to these promises, so that in Christ all are welcomed in. We are all welcomed into these promises made over to Abraham, and they become our promises. This is the grand trajectory of God's plan throughout the whole Old Testament, leading into the New Testament, where it is clearly manifested and secured. So in Christ, we are brought into these promises, and in this chapter, in chapter 12, the way of these promises, or the path to them, in other words, begins to be laid out for us in Abraham's life. And his life is instructive for us in that way, as we tread in his footsteps. It is instructive for us to pay attention to the path that he walked in, because it is the same path that we are walking in. So that is what we will spend the rest of our time this morning looking at. And I have four lessons for you taken from this chapter. So the first lesson is the importance of individual faithfulness. So the first lesson involves how God deals with mankind. It teaches us of the significance of individual faithfulness. So notice that the Lord God calls to Abram. He calls to one man, he calls to an individual, and he calls him to follow him, saying that he will bless him abundantly, and that he will bless all the families of the earth through him. So I've just described this as God's unveiling of his master plan of redemption, and notice that it's unveiled to some nobody in the middle of nowhere. God hangs his whole plan on the faithfulness of this individual. That's a little bit wild, right? God unveils his master plan to bless humanity through this one man's faithfulness. But this is how God works, right? This is how God works. God delights to hang a lot. And again, a lot, the redemption of all mankind. He delights to hang a lot on the faithfulness or unfaithfulness of a few. Right? I mean, backtrack to Genesis 3, what happens in the garden. Right? One human couple, God hangs everything upon them. They break the covenant, and here we are. Right? Upon their unfaithfulness, God hung everything. And then Noah. One household, right? One faithful household in the midst of a completely violent race. God hangs the fate of humanity upon this one man, Noah. And because he was faithful in building an ark and bringing the animals, bringing his own household into it, so here we are. And now we have Abraham. Later we'll have Joseph. and then Moses, and then much later we'll have Jesus, to whom all of these men pointed. So in calling Abraham, God winnows humanity's hope down to one man. His whole redemptive plan turns upon this guy's faithfulness. And unlike Noah, we don't read that Abraham was some stellar saint. Right? We don't read that Abraham found favor in the eyes of the Lord, like Noah did. We don't read that about Abraham. We don't read that Abraham was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, like Noah was. We don't read that Abraham walked with God, like Noah did. We just have the call. God called him to come out to a land that he would show him. In fact, we have every reason to believe the opposite about Abraham. In Joshua 24, he says this, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods." So from this passage, we learn that actually Abraham was a pagan. His father was a pagan. God called this man out of darkness and hung everything upon him. There is, in fact, an entire rabbinic tradition that tries to turn this around. They try to make it out that Abraham was not, in fact, an idolater, but a monotheist in the heart of pagan Chaldea, like a Gideon who would dash the idols that they worshipped when people were sleeping. The rabbis needed a reason why Abraham was chosen to be the bearer of these promises. They sought to be too great to hang upon some obscure figure. So they created this whole backstory of Abraham. That's not in the Bible. They needed to know that how the Lord could have thought Abraham qualified for this task. And so they attempted again to rewrite it. They tried to make Abraham out to be extraordinary before God called him. But they missed the point. As one commentator notes, in the Hebrew Bible, the point is not that these men, like Abraham, were righteous, but that they were the recipient of God's gracious promises. So the point is not the men that God chooses, but the promises that he gives to them. God's promise makes the man. God invested an obscure man with promises richer than life itself, and that man then by faith laid hold of these promises. Abraham was the first son of the promise in his obedience and greatness, and everything else was the fruit of that promise and his faithfulness to it. Ultimately, this scandal of particularity, this scandal of God choosing to hang everything upon a few individuals or one individual, prepares us for Jesus. It points us to Jesus. It ultimately prepares us for the claim that the salvation of everybody rests on God's promise to Jesus and his faithfulness. That everything, or this all prepares us to know that the salvation of everybody rests upon the life and death and resurrection of an obscure man on Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus, unlike Abraham, was not an idolater, but he was obscure. He was from that little town of Bethlehem. His family thought he had lost his mind. They're like, we're nobody, Jesus. We're nobody. What do you think you're doing? Very few, if any, prior to his resurrection really understood that he was the Messiah, let alone very God of very God. But this is what God was always doing. God was always hanging everything upon what seemed like nothing. Right? And maybe if those rabbis had been more attentive, instead of trying to construct an entire backstory to Abraham and realize that God delights to do this, they wouldn't have missed Jesus. And of course, in our own day, the scandal is still very real. You try telling someone that the eternal fate of the world, including our own soul, depends on the faithfulness of a random man born 2,000 years ago in a small dusty town who wrote nothing, who died in his 30s, and a slave's death at that, and you'll see what I mean. It's hard to swallow the fact that God hangs everything upon these obscure individuals, that God hung everything upon Jesus, and that by faith in him, we can be reconciled to God. This is exactly what God delights to do. It magnifies God's grace and power and glory. It magnifies his grace, power, and glory. And as I've said, it also magnifies the importance of individual faithfulness. Right? Sometimes we can fall into that kind of thinking that says, well, what do I matter? Right? The whole world is going after blank. What matters if I do or not? What matters if I'm faithful in this or not? The whole world is going this direction. I might as well just follow suit. Now, of course, there is the matter of your own soul. You know, there's the old preacher line. Well, if all your friends are going to jump off a cliff, are you going to jump with them? No. You know, if all your friends are going to hell, are you going to go with them? No. You know, so it's important for your own soul. But here's another part of it, that God delights to do great things through our small obedience. Abraham took God's promise by the horns and was faithful to what God called him to. And mankind is brought into redemption by his faithfulness. So what does that look like for you? What small feats of faithfulness is God calling you to? Let me tell you, it probably won't look like building an ark. Right? He probably won't be calling you to go out to the Middle East or into the land of the Canaanites. It's not going to come to you in a vision or in some strange teaching. It's actually right here in the Word of God. It's right here. And it will look a lot like daily faithfulness. It'll look a lot like loving your family well, your neighbors well, your fellow Christians well. It'll look like working hard, marrying, starting a family, raising a bunch of children in the Lord, catechizing them, serving the Lord, and dying faithfully in Him. That's what it's going to look like. It's not glamorous. You know, it's not the stuff of legends as our world likes to think of them. And you might not see the fruit of it today or tomorrow or even in your lifetime, but remind yourselves of God's ways. He delights in disproportionate results. He likes to do amazing things with your small obedience. And Jesus tells the story of the seed that goes into the ground that dies but bears much fruit. That's what he likes to do in the lives of his saints. We are those seeds that go into the ground, die, and God brings much fruit out of that. This is what God delights to do. Abraham probably didn't understand what would become of his obedience when he answered the Lord, but we live in the wake. We live in the wake of it. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the land. And through that, again, the Lord redeems the world. Our lives matter. Our faithful lives matter. And this is the first lesson that we learn from Abraham. The next lesson is that the promise demands patience. So the next lesson that we can learn from this call is the fact that obedience to the promise does not meet with its immediate fulfillment. Obedience to the promise does not meet with immediate fulfillment. The promise demands patience. The promise made to Abraham was not fulfilled right away. In fact, it wouldn't be fulfilled in his lifetime or in the lifetime of his immediate descendants. This is instructive for our own expectations as we walk on that same path, as we trust in those promises. When Abraham got out to the land, he did not find it all cleaned up and tidy, wrapped up with a bow on it. Now, what do we read? If you look in verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree in Moreh, and the Canaanites were still in the land. So he gets all the way out there, and the Canaanites are still in the land. Abraham packed up his whole life, and lo and behold, the land is already taken. It wasn't simply that other people lived there. You know, that would have been a disappointment in itself. It was not only inhabited, but it was infected. The Canaanites were a wicked people. You know, they were not friendly neighbors. In Genesis 15:16, Abraham is told that the iniquity of the inhabitants is not yet complete. So in other words, before God wipes out these Canaanites, before he brings judgment upon them in the land, they are going to fill up their sin so that his judgment is seen to be undoubtedly just. And then in Genesis 12, verse 7, we read that the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So the Lord shows him the land, and then he tells him, "It will be inhabited by your descendants." Right now it's inhabited by Canaanites, and you will live as a sojourner there, and it will later be given to your descendants. Later, we find that it will be after several hundreds of years before the descendants come back to the land. This is also found in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16. So this is different, right? This is different than we would expect. This is different than what Abraham probably expected. But what did Abraham do? Well, what do we read? It says, and there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. He built an altar. In other words, he worshiped the Lord. He worshiped the Lord and continued in the land, building altars and worshiping God. He was not moved by it. By faith, Hebrews 11:9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. So he trusted the Lord. He delighted in God's plan. And he worshiped the Lord there. He didn't say, I'm done. I'm going back to Chaldea. I'm leaving. No, he trusted the Lord. And he said, this is wonderful. I'm going to worship you here. And he would go through the land and he would build altars as he went. What a contrast this is when compared to our demand for immediate fulfillment, right? If we go out of our way and obey God in something, how quickly we turn aside if his response is not immediate. You know, if we do not get an immediate response from God, then how quickly we get discouraged. How quickly we give in to impatience if God's response does not come fast enough. So maybe you've trusted the Lord for something. Maybe you've done something drastic like move out to northern Idaho. And things aren't panning out as you'd want them to or as fast as you'd want them to. Well, are you sick of waiting? Have you become impatient? Do you start to question your decision? Or do you, like Abraham, worship the Lord? When God is delayed in answering you, do you worship the Lord or do you become discontent? Maybe you've been praying and praying for a spouse or for a child or for a certain job opportunity to open up. Maybe you've been praying for healing or for a straying son or daughter. You've been praying for these things, but the Lord has remained silent. Do you, like Abraham, worship the Lord, holding fast to him? Or have you become bitter? Have you become angry with the Lord? Have you become indifferent or envious? Or have you simply, like Cain, just given in to your passions? Given yourself over to lust, to envy, to sorrow? Has your heart turned away from the Lord? But this isn't what Abraham did, right? This is not what we learned from Abraham. This was not Abraham's response. The Lord did not lead Abraham out to the land of promise and fulfill his promise to him immediately. Again, the promises demand patience. The Lord called Abraham out and made over to Abraham generational promises. Right? So promises that did not primarily concern Abraham and his life as much as they did the world and its life. So by a happy coincidence, we started Lenten Suppers this last week, and the series we happen to be going through dealt with this question on the first episode. It begins with the question of what is our salvation for? What is our salvation for? And the big reveal for the end of it is that, well, it's for the life of the world. Our salvation is for the life of the world, and this is what Abraham saw. The promises to Abraham were for the life of the world. Abraham saw that and he rejoiced in it. But how often we can see the promises of God and think they're all about us, not realize that they're for the life of the world. We're included in them, but they are for the life of the world. They're bigger than us. They were bigger than Abraham. But Abraham knew this and he rejoiced and he worshiped the Lord. Abraham knew that it was all bigger than just himself and it was all bigger than just this life. His time as an exile and sojourner would come to an end, and he would come eventually into the promised inheritance. He and his descendants and all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This is what Abraham could see, and it's what he rejoiced in. It's where his heart was set, and so he faithfully walked with the Lord, even though it meant a lifetime of being a stranger and an exile. And it was a long lifetime. Right, at the beginning of our passage, we read that he went out from his homeland at 75. And if you fast forward to the end of Abraham's life, he lives to be 175. It's a whole century of waiting. That's a whole century of trusting that all of this would not be wasted, but that the Lord would prove good to his word. And really, he still hasn't come into his final inheritance. He is still waiting in rest, but he's waiting together with all of those who have died in Christ for the full consummation of all things. But it will be glorious. It will be glorious, and no one who has set their hope in the triune God will be put to shame. So that's our second lesson. God did not immediately fulfill his promises to Abraham, but the promise demands patience. So we should walk with the same faith and have that same patience that Abraham had. Our third lesson I have titled, Abraham Invested in the Land. So while Abraham and his family lived in the land as sojourners and exiles, he was not aimless in it. He did not go about twiddling his thumbs, waiting to die, waiting to be whisked off to his true home. This is because he was not a Gnostic or dispensational. He did not think that the earth was something to be escaped, but rather quite the opposite. Right? He lived in the land as one who would come back to possess it forever. I think this is sometimes hard for us to get. Abraham knew that he would be back to possess the land forever, even as God has promised, and this led Abraham to invest in the land. He worshiped the Lord in that land, and he served him faithfully, trusting that he would come back to it in some inexplicable way. You know, I think if we were there and we asked Abraham, you know, how do you think that you're going to come back into this land? I don't think he would have had a reason. I don't think he would have explained to us how. He would have pointed at God and his promises and said, well, God is faithful. God has said it, and so he's going to do it. I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't need to figure that out. I'm just called to be faithful, and he has promised it. He will do it. And standing where we are now, 2,000 years after the full manifestation of the gospel, we have a better idea. Right? We know about the resurrection. We have visions of it in Revelation 21 and 22, but we still don't know how it's all going to happen. And if someone pretends that they do, just, you know, kind of ignore them. It's mysterious. But God is faithful. God is faithful to his promise. And this led Abraham, again, to invest in the land. He trusted in the promise of the land, and so he dwelt there as someone who would eventually possess it. And you could see it elsewhere, but in our text, we see it in Abraham's building of the altars. Wherever he would go, he would set up altars. Again, verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Verse 8, he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel and pitched his tent. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Abraham would walk across his land, the land that the Lord promised to him and his descendants, and he planted these beachheads, these monuments of worship that proclaimed to all the inhabitants of the land, this is the Lord's land, and we will be back here. We will be back here to worship him here. And if they would say, how are you sure? I'd say, well, the Lord has said. The Lord has promised, and he is faithful. And Abraham did not only build altars, but he also dug wells. He made treaties. He interceded for wicked neighbors like Sodom and Gomorrah. He offered hospitality to travelers. He fought against unjust kings. He bought burial ground to bury himself and his wife in. And all of these things because he trusted in God's promise. He lived in the land trusting that it would be his land, for it was. And how different this is, again, from the much more Gnostic ways of thinking about these promises as is commonly espoused by Christians in our day. But do you act like Abraham? Do you trust in God's promise of this place? Do you faithfully live in this land like you are going to live here forever? Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth. So are you meek? If you are in Christ, you are meek. Then you will inherit the earth. Paul said that Abraham and his children would be heirs of the world, Romans 4:13. So if you are children of Abraham, then the world is yours. And then in 1 Corinthians 3:22, Paul writes to Christians saying that all things are ours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are ours. So do you trust that you will, in some inexplicable way, return here to this place, to this earth, to live here forever? Now, certainly it will be changed, even as we shall be changed, right? But even when we're changed, we will still be human. And so this world will be purged with fire, and that it will be cleansed of all sin and stain. It will be made completely new, but it will be identifiably the heavens and the earth. And just as the land Israel moved into contained Abraham's footsteps, it contained the wells that he dug and the altars that he built, the tears that he wept, the faithful path that he trod, so also our faithful investment, our faithful service and worship of the Lord here will not be forgotten. So Abraham saw his future through the telescope of God's word, right? He took God's promise to his eye and he could see what a glorious inheritance he had. And we have to do that too. We also have to peer into the lens of God's promise and see what lies ahead and then invest faithfully in this world, in our neighbors, in our families, in blessing our city and worshiping the Lord. We are to seek to bless this place as though we will be back. Because we will be. We will return here at the end of the age to receive it all anew. And that's the third lesson that we learn from Abraham. The fourth lesson, which in your handout says the third lesson, that was a mistake. The fourth lesson concerns trials. Finally, this last lesson concerns the path that Abraham had to tread. So from Abraham, we learn that it won't be easy, right? The way of the promise is not easy, even as Pastor Stewart exhorted us this morning. The promise is glorious, but it does not pave our way with golden bricks. Traditionally, as many commentators, both Jewish and Christian, have thought upon Abraham, they have found roughly 10 trials that Abraham faced in his sojourning. We see it at the very beginning of our passage, in the very call itself. Abraham had to leave his homeland and the security and protection that that would have naturally provided. And it's not as easy as a move from California to here, right? Where you know there'll be other Christians there, there'll be plumbing, there'll be all, you know, good things. That was not what he had going for him when he moved out to the land of Canaan. He had inhabitants there that might very well try to attack him. He had unjust kings surrounding him. There were no homes to move into or buy. So it was a difficult thing for him to leave his homeland and the security and protection that was provided for him there. We've seen again that the land that he dwells in was inhabited by wicked men. And in a couple chapters later, in chapter 14, he goes to war with rival kings in order to rescue his nephew Lot, who had been taken captive. At the end of our passage, in verse 10, we read of another difficulty he faced, that of severe famines in the land. So he faced famines. And yeah, so he had just gotten there, planted a few altars, and then there's a famine, so he had to leave. You know, it's difficult. He had to deal with powerful men abusing their power. His wife would be taken away from him twice. And both times the Lord has to intervene, whether by plagues or by visions. Abraham endured the burdens and temptations of wealth. He faced years and years of childlessness. He had to undergo circumcision at an old age, which doesn't sound fun. He had to deal with the family strife between Hagar and Sarah. He had to cast out his son Ishmael, which was difficult for him to do. He would say, "The Lord, here's Ishmael. Take him. Make him the heir to the promise." The Lord said, "No, he will. I'll make of him a great people, but he's not going to be in your household." And he would remove Ishmael. He had to cast him out. He has to ready himself to sacrifice his son Isaac, even as our Old Testament reading explained this morning. He mourns the death of his wife Sarah. So it was not easy. He met with trial and difficulty. And as his way was not without tribulation, so also as we walk in the path that he blazed, our way too will not be without tribulation, without trial. Our Lord says, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Matthew 16:24. That was not new with Jesus, but that was not a new reality in the followers of Christ, but it's always been with God's people. It is always with those who follow the Lord. The promises Abraham inherited and the promises that we've inherited are glorious, but they do not pave our way with golden bricks. They are not simple. They do not provide a simple and easy road for us. But by trusting in the power and faithfulness of our God to make good on his promises, the burden is lightened and the road is made easier and even pleasant. So what are the four lessons that we've learned? So first, we learn that individual faithfulness matters. God delights to hang a whole lot on the faithfulness of a few. Second, Abraham had to trust God for the long haul. The promises that he received were not immediately fulfilled. He lived a century as an exile without a home. But third, this did not lead him to shrug his shoulders and waste his life. Right? He invested in the land. He worshiped God there. He got to work and he trusted that he would someday inexplicably return there. And finally, the way of the promise is not a way paved and smooth. Abraham faced trials, and as you well know, you will too. But as we come to the table, we find all the encouragement we need to walk in this way. At the Lord's table, we find that he himself has gone before us. Not just Abraham, not just Jacob, but the Lord. He has supplied us with all that we need to follow in the footsteps of our forefather. Our Lord has made certain these promises by shedding his blood and rising from the dead. He has secured God's favor for us so that nothing can hinder God's faithfulness to his promises. Not our sin, not Satan, not any trial or tribulation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we can have confidence. We can have confidence to follow by faith in the footsteps of Abraham, the man of faith. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful that it is a light unto our path and that we can learn about the path that we tread as we study this man, Abraham. Lord, we are grateful that you have made us his children, that you have bestowed upon us all the glorious promises that you have given to him. And we look forward with him to the consummation of your word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.